Good morning. I'm going to read for us out of Genesis 9, verse 1 to 29. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I gave you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it." Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as come out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth I establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth, and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all the flesh that is on the earth." The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah became to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine, and he knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. This is the word of the Lord. Thank you, Darren.
Thank you, Renew, and thank you, Tim, and good morning and welcome. It's lovely to see you all here. Greetings from our sister church in Canberra. I flew down for our gathering of our presbytery yesterday and flew back just last night. Thankfully, I flew Jetstar, so it was nice and late. And I appear to have booked a seat in the creche because I was surrounded by about 10 babies. Thankfully, they were happy babies, so I had no complaints, but greetings from Canberra. Well, we're coming toward the end of our series now, and you may have wondered what's going on in Genesis 9. Well, of course, it's Holy Spirit-breathed scripture, it's historic, it's truth, but also it's theologically significant. And in fact, what we're meant to see there in Genesis 9 is kind of an echo of Genesis 1 through 3, where God starts again, he makes a covenant, as he did with Adam. And immediately after the covenant, both Adam and Noah are found naked and ashamed. So we're seeing a kind of a starting again, but the problems that were there at the fall are still there. Why don't we pray and then we'll unpack this in the time we have. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for drawing us here this morning, Lord. It's such a gift, such a privilege to gather freely without fear of persecution in the name of Jesus, our Lord, our Saviour, and our King. And Father, help us this morning to really listen with open hearts, feeding upon your word, Lord, as we see in every line of this account, your love, your mercy, your providence, your grace. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. I can remember I was a student at Emmanuel College in Rochdale, I think in grade 8. And one morning, the pastor did a devotional, and he played a song by Sting, not a typical hymn, but it's a song called Russians. And the song's all about saying, I hope the Russians care enough for their kids to not drop the bomb and destroy us all. And this pastor was saying, you know, we're at a dangerous time in the Cold War. I'm not that old, but yeah. And he was saying, I really pray today that we're not all destroyed by a nuclear bomb. Which wasn't a fear of mine until then. And then it became quite a fear. Well, we've seen the last few years a lot of the children, especially of the West, having terrible anxiety and fear about the teachings and preachings of the high prophetess Greta Thunberg, in which she claims we're all about to explode in some great climate catastrophe. And so all these young folk are leaving schools and marching in the streets, demanding an end to climate change. And look, yes, we are to be good stewards of the creation. And mankind is often not a good steward. However, one of the key themes of Genesis 9 is that God is sovereign. God is in control. He promises here this wonderful covenant of grace to never again destroy humankind with a flood. It is God who will end this world when he sends Jesus as Lord, as King, as Judge. And our Lord himself said, every eye will see him. You won't see him on TV. When Jesus returns, everyone will know it. So, sleep well at night. Don't worry about climate alarmism and don't worry about nuclear bombs. Whatever happens, God is sovereign, and we see in this account here the wonderful grace of God. He's sovereign. The only reason Jesus hasn't returned today is because the gospel is to be preached to all nations, and all of his followers are to be gathered. He'll come in his good time. Don't be afraid of Greta Thunberg. Well, point one is this. God announces new laws for the new world. Now, we saw last week the account of the flood. Make no mistake, this was a global flood, not a local flood. Because if it was a local flood, the covenant God gives here, it couldn't apply. Because God says he would never, ever ascend another flood like it. There have been plenty of local floods. It was a global flood. It was a global act of judgment. And God, entirely because of his grace, saved a remnant. Now, I love the latest documentaries. You've heard of Planet Earth and Planet Earth 2. I think there's now Planet Earth 3. Primarily because the technology, the cameras they use now, where they hide cameras in the midst of, say, wildebeest or lions or whales, the camera work is incredible, isn't it? You can see things we've never seen before in human history. You have to just turn down the volume knob to try to just get away all of David Attenborough's terrible evolutionary folly. But besides that, those documentaries are incredible. except for one thing. If you're watching it with your children and they show a bit of hunting, it's brutal. Don't you hate seeing some poor wildebeest taken down by a great lion? It's just brutal. Nature is red in tooth and claw. It's a brutal world out there. There is no grace in the animal kingdom. And we see here at post-flood, God says things are going to change. It becomes a dog-eat-dog world. Now, prior to the flood, the animals were not afraid of man. In fact, very strongly implied, is that humankind were vegetarian prior to the flood. Now, did some of the wicked folk who died in the flood eat animals? Maybe. But the diet God gave Adam and Eve, and even the animals, back in Genesis 1 and 2, was a vegetarian diet. You are to eat of every plant. Things change. Now, think about it too. Prior to the flood, the animals came to Noah. I don't believe he went out scouring the country looking for every type. It would have taken a long time. They came to Noah. They had no fear of man. Things are going to change drastically. Now, the real heart of today's reading was back in chapter 8, verse 20. As Noah and his family left the ark, Noah praised God and he offered God a sacrifice. And then God, 9 verse 1, blessed Noah. It's a restatement of the blessing that God gave Adam back at creation. And there is the same kind of blessing in verse 1. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. It's the creation mandate. And we see, though, in verse 2, things are going to change. The world is going to change radically. Now, we believe that prior to the flood, and you may hear more about this tonight, the global conditions were very different. They were ideal for human life. The pre-flood generations lived to almost a millennium. Can you imagine how many books you could read in 1,000 years? I would be so happy. I would read thousands of books. That's a long time to live. If you're following Christ, can you imagine how wise you might grow in 1,000 years? Well, things change after the flood. And so we see in verse 2, the fear of you and dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. That's why dogs are so great. Because we can tame dogs and they don't just put up with us, they actually seem to like our company. But by and large, whenever you encounter a wild animal, a wild bird, even a fish, what do they want to do? Get away as fast as possible. God has implanted that. That won't change. God is sovereign. And the blessing, the covenant that he gave Noah applies to this day, and it will until the king returns. Now, we see here, God says to you may eat animals, you may eat the flesh before the flood, you could eat plants. Now there's a much more interesting diet. I mean, who has not tried bacon? There's no plant on the planet that tastes like bacon. Ethically, I should be a vegetarian. I hate the way animals are slaughtered. I hate that. But bacon? What do you do with that? He says, now you may eat flesh. But note what God says, we are to respect all life. And he says here, the life is in the blood. Life is in the blood. And so we see here that the blood is to be poured out. Now, in the ancient Israel, whenever they were going to eat an animal, they would first cut the animal's throat and drain the blood onto the ground, effectively giving the animal a proper burial before they then ate the flesh. He says, you shall not eat flesh with its life, verse 4, that is, its blood. It's showing respect and it's worshipping God as the giver of life. God is the one who gives life. And so he says that we are to respect animals. That's why Christian farmers should be so ethical and so compassionate. They should be very humane with the animals that they farm and the animals that they slaughter. We should be the first ones to treat animals gently and humanely, knowing that their life has been given by God and their life is in the blood. Not so of us. For us, the life is in the Spirit. That wonderful Hebrew word, ruah, we find in Genesis 1, the Spirit of God hovered on the waters. The Spirit means the breath, the wind. God gives us life. I've been there visiting several wonderful, dear Christians as they've died in my first church calling. The life goes. The breath stops. The spirit returns to God. And so we are to respect animals and we are to treat them gently. Note here too that I think that the command to not eat blood, I think it still applies. This is a creation, a covenant. It's not for the people of Israel. And in fact, in Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council, they were trying to work out what to do with the non-Jewish Christians. And they said, no, you don't need to keep the Mosaic law. And that's the theme of Galatians. You have been freed from the law. You are free in Christ. But the one thing they wrote to the Gentiles in Acts 15 was, it says, it seemed good to us to say that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to animals and from blood and from what has been strangled and, of course, from sexual immorality. So I think there's a principle there. And that's down to conscience, but I believe that we're told the life of the animal is in the blood, and we respect God as the giver of life. Now, most importantly, humans are not animals. You need to tell your children that. We're not animals. We are completely different. The pinnacle of creation. Now, in the global kind of green movement, which has no biblical worldview, we're just an animal that has kind of outstayed our welcome. And people talk now today literally about animals being non-human persons. That is stupid. We are not animals. And we see here that human life is so different because we are image bearers. Image bearers. Humans and no other creature have souls. When we die, the spirit returns to God. And so we see here the absolute sanctity, verse 5, of human life. We've already seen plenty of murder before the flood, and that was part of the reason why God brings the flood. It's kind of the height or the depth, if you like, of human evil. And in the very second generation, Cain kills Abel. He says, for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man, and from his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. Now that is not a license for retribution and for vengeance. This is the principle of justice. This is the principle we apply in our court, in the courts of our land. It's the principle of capital punishment. And it was carried out all throughout the Old Testament age. You see there in the Mosaic law, why does a person forfeit their life? For the grave sin of taking the life intentionally of another. Now, there's much to be said there, of course, about the complexities of things like war, self-defense, absolutely. But the principle is very clear. Humans have a dignity different to that of any other creature. There are no non-human persons. That is why Christians can and must be completely against abortion. Abortion is murder. It's taking a life. And we must never bow down from that. That is murder. God is the giver of life. Australia is moving very quickly into euthanasia. Not just now for the terminally ill. Watch the boundaries fall. When will come the day when a person who is very elderly and very sick is turned off by their own family because of the expense, the cost? That's the way we're going, because our current government, the principals, the people who write the laws, do not have a Christian worldview. They do not understand that humans are image bearers. Did you know that a generation ago there were so many Down syndrome children born? Now very few ever make it to birth. That's a wicked indictment on our country. We should be ashamed of that. And Christians cannot and must not accept euthanasia. God is the giver of life. God takes it away. Now, please note there are complexities there as well, because good palliative care can and should reduce suffering. We don't keep the body going forever by plugging it full of drugs. There are ways we can let the body take its course and let the body die and the spirit return to God. We do not kill, we do not murder, because people are image bearers. You see in the Mosaic law that this is applied also to animals. If an ox gores and kills a person, the ox is killed. Now, recently in Australia, if an animal killed a person, they were put down. Now, not always. Australia has come loose of its moorings. Please note that. We love animals, but the animal movement today has no concept of the dignity, the difference of human life. Point two, God makes a covenant, and he makes a covenant sign. And we have here looking now at verses 8 through 17. Now look at verse 9, I establish my covenant. The word covenant, berit in the Hebrew, is first used in Genesis 6. God says, I will make a covenant with you, with Noah, with his family, but also, verse 10, with all creation. This is a global covenant. This is not a covenant just applied to the people of Israel. This is a covenant that applies today. The rainbow does not belong to the LGBTQ plus lobby. It is a covenant God gave us. It's a sign of his grace. Now, interestingly, the Hebrew word rainbow is just the word bow. It's the same word used for the bow of war. It's almost like a sign saying that God is not going to destroy again by flood. It's a symbol of the bow of war. And we have rain, we have great storms. Storms can be wild. We are reminded of the power of the created order. Jesus, on the Sea of Galilee, calms a mighty storm with a word. He is the one who controls, who sends the weather. And after the great storm, we see those beautiful rainbows, luminous across the sky, not given to symbolize a whole range of sexual sins, given to us as a sign that God will never again destroy humanity with a flood. No, the world will end, history will end, when Jesus returns, when Jesus returns as King. And so there in verses 8 through 17, God makes a covenant. It's a wonderful covenant too. Now, there's a kind of covenant implied in Genesis 1 and 2, the covenant with Adam. Adam, we call that the Adamic covenant. This is the Noahic covenant. But this is kind of a restatement of the Adamic covenant. God promises to provide for us, to give us seasons, rains, all good things, and to keep doing so until the end of the world, until the return of the King. Note too that the covenant God gives here, all of the onus, all of the covenant requirements are on God. Now, we'll then have the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 15, where God promises to make a great nation of Abraham, to bless the whole world through Abraham. He makes a covenant with King David that to say that one of his offspring would have an eternal throne, fulfilled, of course, in Jesus. But we see throughout the Old Testament, Israel cannot keep its covenant promises with God. Read all through Leviticus, all of the covenant laws. We have that wonderful chapter in Leviticus of the covenant blessings and curses. And God says to Israel, if you turn away from worshipping me, if you turn back from walking with me, I will cast you out of the land, which is exactly what happened with the Assyrian invasion of northern Israel and the Babylonian invasion of southern Judah. But throughout the Old Testament, we see Israel is not able to keep the covenant laws given at Mount Sinai through Moses. So God promises to send a better covenant, to make a better covenant, to write it on the hearts of his people. And we see that especially in Jeremiah. And God promises to, unlike Israel, to God himself will be the one who keeps the covenant on both sides, as God and as man. So in Jesus we see the perfect covenant-keeping God and man. And we see the covenant fulfilled in the cross as he becomes the curse for us. as he becomes the one who atones for our sin. And that's why, as he was going to the cross, our Lord says, as he gave us the Lord's Supper, the new rainbow, the new covenant sign, he said, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." Luke 22:20. That's why your Bibles have an Old Testament and a New. It means Old Covenant, New Covenant. The new and better covenant was fulfilled in Jesus. But here we have this wonderful covenant of providence in Genesis 9, and it's an eternal covenant until the return of the King. God is in control. He is the author and creator of history, and it will end in his good timing. In the meantime, follow Jesus. Have your sins washed away by the blood of the covenant, and then carry out the Great Commission, proclaiming Jesus and making disciples for him. Well, our final point is this. Noah gives his sons blessings and curses, looking at verses 18 through 29. Now, again, I think we're meant to see here the same kind of sin we saw in Genesis 3. Adam sins, and suddenly he knows he's naked and ashamed. And God graciously covers Adam and Eve with skins made from animals. Well, here, Noah's two obedient sons graciously cover the sins of their father. So we see here, right after this wonderful covenant sign, Noah has been so obedient all throughout the flood. He obeyed at every occasion without question. Noah still has feet of clay. God has started again. But human sin remains. Nothing's changed. Nothing's changed. We see there that Noah goes and starts farming, becomes a man of the soil, and gets blind, rotten, drunk. Passes out in his tent, maybe trying to put on his nightshirt for bed, but he passes out on his tent stark naked. And we come to a very shameful episode, and again, you should know that Bible scholars often argue about what exactly happens here. I think we take it at face value. Now, in the ancient world and moving into ancient Israel, it was a shame-honor culture. So we see, for example, when Abraham sees the angels, he offers them great hospitality. You always showed hospitality. You wanted to honor your guests. Shame was to be avoided at all costs. And here, Noah is found naked and ashamed. And any son who was obedient would have immediately covered his father's shame. But we see here Ham does something far, far worse. Verse 22, he sees his father. This is Noah, who had been, you know, his father, who was described as a righteous man, who walked with God, who obeyed every command, now at his absolute lowest. Blind, drunk, always a sin, passed out in his tent, naked. And what does Ham do? He makes great sport of it. How the mighty have fallen. Check out Daddy's blotto. Look at that. Guys, come and look. Check out Dad. This is so funny. He's shaming him before his whole family. He's dividing his family. He's encouraging his brothers into sin. Come here and have a good old laugh at drunk, nude Dad. Absolutely shameful. We see his brothers are cut from a very different cloth. In verse 23, I love their genius. How do you cover naked dad without seeing him? Well, you get a great big cloak or a garment or a blanket and walk into the tent very careful to not trip over dad. Very carefully, you walk backwards with the blanket between you and cover dad, honoring their father, covering his shame. Don't dismiss the wickedness of Ham. We'll see later in the Mosaic law that if a son struck or even cursed his parents, he was to be stoned to death. That's how seriously God took the command to honour your father and your mother. It's the one of the Ten Commandments that comes with a blessing. We see that honour your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Exodus 20 verse 12. Well, we see here that Shem and Japheth indeed honour their father. Verse 24, Noah awakes, and Noah would have been shocked and appalled both at his own sin of drunkenness, but mostly at his son mocking him, exposing him, trying to get his brothers to come and join in the sport. And so he gives here a curse and a blessing. Now, we don't do that as fathers these days. We don't usually announce blessings and curses on our children. In the ancient world, we see throughout the history of Israel, a father's blessing was like a last will and testament. Think of Esau. Esau cried, he shed tears when he realized that he had traded away the blessing of his father Isaac. A blessing could not be taken back, and there was a prophetic element to these blessings. And we see indeed here that Noah prophesies. He prophesies. Now again, scholars aren't sure. Why does he curse Canaan and not Ham? Again, we can't be sure, but I think because the Canaanites was the name of the people. Moses is writing this down, and in Moses' day, Israel was about to be commanded to go into Canaan and to wipe out the evil people there, the Canaanites. There seems to be like a generational curse. The wickedness of Ham is passed on to his son, to his offspring. Canaan is not punished for his father's sin. There was rather a kind of a line of sinful people that culminates in the Canaanites of the days of Joshua. And that's why God told Abraham, I will only give you Canaan when the sin of the Canaanites has reached its full. And so when Israel goes into Canaan and is told to utterly destroy the Canaanites, they weren't practicing genocide, they were acting as agents of divine punishment. Just like the fire and brimstone that fell on Sodom and Gomorrah. And so Canaan becomes a wicked nation. And here Noah pronounces a curse on Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers. But he blesses, note he doesn't bless Shem, verse 26. He blesses Yahweh, the God of Shem. He praises God for his two sons who honored him and covered their father's shame. And of course, Shem becomes the father of the Israelites, the ancestor of Abraham. So we close this account with this lovely blessing. Now, note too, Bible scholars aren't sure when verse 27 was fulfilled. The people of Japheth, he says, let them dwell in the tents of Shem. Some think, like Luther and Calvin, that this is fulfilled in the mission of the church as nations from all over the world become co-heirs with Israel of the kingdom of God. We are the wild olive branches grafted into the true vine, which is Jesus. But again, we can't be sure. And so we then finish, finally, the genealogy that began right back in Genesis verse 5 with the final account of the genealogy of Noah. He lived for another 350 years, again, almost living a millennium, and then he died. And next week, we'll look at the last two chapters, which culminates, of course, in the Tower of Babel, another account of terrible, growing human evil. So that's the account of Noah and his family. We see here God's grace to us all in giving the covenant that he will always send good things, season and rain, and that he himself will end history. And of course, this all points to Jesus, the author and perfecter of the greater covenant. Now, a word there about drinking wine. We can't say the Bible ever prohibits drinking wine. Jesus turned water into wine in Cana. That was not just purified water to enable it to be drunk. It was good quality wine. And the head of the wedding said so. And in fact, we read even throughout the Mosaic law that people are told to enjoy your sheep, your wine, and your strong drink. However, the Bible always, always forbids drunkenness. Ephesians 5:18, Paul writes, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. And we see in Noah how his drunkenness led to greater sin and greater shame, both in himself lying uncovered, shameful, and in the terrible sins of his son. But don't miss again the grace of God. God is the one who gives us good things. We have the rainbow. It belongs to us, no lobby group. It reminds us of God's grace, His providence. He is the giver of all good things. And of course, it points ultimately to the better covenant, the one who would come who will not fail like Noah, who won't fail like Adam or Abraham or King David, the one who is the perfect suffering servant, the one who is both God and man, who keeps both sides of the covenant and bears the covenant curses in his body on the cross. Praise God, we have been washed by the blood of the Lamb. Praise God, our Heavenly Father is the one who is in control of human history. Sleep well at night. Don't worry about what's happening in places. Yes, pray for an end to war in Israel, absolutely, but know your God is sovereign. And he offers us grace and eternal life in Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Well, let's bow for a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much as we read here about your grace, that Lord God, we see how even after after starting again with Noah and his family, human sin remained, human faithlessness remained, but Father, you are faithful. You are the one who gives, who keeps your covenant promises to us. And Father, thank you for the better covenant, the new covenant made in Jesus' blood. Father, that you have given us new hearts. You have given us the indwelling Holy Spirit to enable us to walk in step with the Spirit. Father, to enable us, Father, though we sin, but to enable us, Lord God, to live the kind of lives that adorn the gospel. So, Father, this week, may we, Lord God, walk forward rejoicing, Father, seeking opportunities, open doors to proclaim Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And Lord, we pray this in His name. Amen.